You know, when I was in high school, I had a job, a part-time job at Taco Bueno. I think I told you that a couple of weeks ago. And we had an assistant manager at Taco Bueno. His name was Todd. Maybe you have worked with guys like Todd before. Todd was cocky. Todd was arrogant. And Todd was demeaning to everyone around him. Anybody ever worked with somebody like that? You'd have to raise your hands and don't nudge the person next to you at all. I'm just kidding. But I hated working with Todd, and nobody liked working with Todd. He thought he was all that in a bag of chips, and he didn't mind telling you that he was all that. He's just that kind of guy. And on this particular night, I was working, and I don't know what it was, but something about Todd just got under my skin in a really bad way, and I reacted in a very negative way. And I think what I did was I reacted in any way that a normal 16-year-old kid, I think, would have reacted at the time. What I'm about to share with you, I'm not exactly proud of, but it was awesome at the time. I don't recommend this course of action to people who annoy you at work, but this is what I did. I went to the office at Taco Bueno, and I got a piece of paper, about a normal-sized piece of paper, and I got a black Sharpie marker, and I wrote in as big a letters as I could, "I'm a Bueno nerd," on it. Okay, now follow me here. Then I covered the back of that piece of paper with tape. And then I walked up to Todd, and without him knowing, and I pat him on the back, and while doing that, putting that note that said, "I'm a Bueno nerd," on Todd's back, and I left it there. And that's where it stayed for 2.5 hours. Arguably the 2.5 best hours of my Taco Bueno career. So for 2.5 hours, Todd wore this sign that said, "I'm a Bueno nerd," on the back of it. And something you have to understand about the Taco Bueno I worked at is there was a food assembly line. This is where we made the tacos and the burritos. And the food assembly line sat right behind the cash register. And Todd was working the food assembly line that night. So if you can understand what I'm trying to paint for you, his back, if this was the cash register, his back was this far away from everybody that came up to order food that night. And for 2.5 hours, there was a constant stream of laughter as people approached the cash register, which I happened to be working at that particular night. And it was funny, there was a few moments where we were really busy that night, and we had quite a few people standing at the front waiting for the food, and they were kind of laughing. And at one point, Todd even said, "Man, everybody sure seems to be in a good mood tonight." I'm like, "Oh, you don't know." And of course, all of us employees were snickering behind his back, of course. And I guess I'm trying not to brag, maybe a little, but I'm not really proud, maybe just a little. And so this went on, like I said, for a while. And we had some obnoxious customers that would try to get Todd's attention. They said, "Hey, if I work here, can I be a Bueno nerd?" And Todd's like, "What do you mean?" "Oh, nothing." And, you know, stuff like that, typical. Well, the next day I showed up for work, and my boss, the general manager, called me into her office, and she said, "Joe, I want to let you know I heard about what you did last night." And I said, "Yeah, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that." She goes, "You're right, you shouldn't have done that, and I don't expect you to ever do that again." And I said, "I won't." And then she's like, "Awesome." Threw a high five. I'm like, "What kind of manager are you? But I'll take it." No, I'm kidding. But she did high five me. She thought it was pretty cool. Looking back on it, though, I only tell you that because I was an immature, dumb kid at the time. But looking back on that through adult lenses, I see really how irresponsible that was. And I see how disrespectful to authority that was and how I allowed myself to get sucked into his own negative world and to stoop down to his level and be like him. And I tell you that because sometimes we just don't treat other people very nice. And that's the bottom line. I wish I could tell you that that's the meanest thing that I've ever done in my life, but that would not be true. But sometimes we just don't treat other people very, very nice. And sometimes we don't behave like children of God sometimes. You know, in chapter 5 of the story where we're at today, God is going to lay down some ground rules for how his people are supposed to behave. This is a very big deal to God. I mean, hey, if you're going to be my people, this is what God's saying. If you're going to be my people and I am going to be your God, then how you behave and how you treat other people is very important to me. And then also, not only that, but how you react to me as your God. and how you respect me and how you worship me, that is a very big deal to me too. This is an absolutely fascinating story, this chapter. What the Israelites are about to go through, I'm just amazed. And as I was studying this out even in greater detail and working on this sermon, I just was like, oh man, this is true. Look how God reveals himself to the people. And look at the parallels that there are for us today. And I hope to unpack some of that for you this morning. So if you brought your story, open up to page 59. That's where we're going to start our reading today. Page 59, you know, the Israelites have escaped Egypt. They're now in the desert, and they come to this mountain, and this is what happened. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, these times are very important. We have seen 3 months of time since they were freed. And on the very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. There is probably not another mountain in all of Scripture that's as significant as this mountain. If you want to circle something, circle that, because there is going to be a lot of things that are going to take place at this mountain. And then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you're to speak to the Israelites." God is building a nation. He's building a nation of like-minded people. People who love God, people who treat each other with respect and dignity the way that God would want us to treat one another. God's building this nation. And hopefully you remember that what God is trying to accomplish, which is the only thing that he's ever really wanted to do, is to dwell with us, to dwell with his creation. You know, he once created a perfect environment. That was the Garden of Eden. That's where Adam and Eve lived. That was the perfect environment that they experienced. But they did the one thing God told them not to do. They ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And they were banished from the garden. Because God and sin cannot coexist. Something had shifted. It had changed. They were driven out. Banished. Not only themselves, but they banished us from having this kind of relationship with God. So God took on another approach to dwell with us. He said, "I'm going to try this a little different way." He would create this nation and he would reveal himself through this nation. This nation would be the envy of the world. And the way that this nation behaved and the way that they treated each other and the way that they worshiped God would draw other people to our Heavenly Father, and God would live with them. Now, it took some time for this nation to grow. You remember, God promised Abraham that he'd be the father of many nations. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had a lot of sons. One of them was Joseph. As we've studied, Joseph ended up as the second highest leader of Egypt. And he led those people through a famine and saved his own family. He moved his family, which was not a nation yet. It was really just kind of a large family. He moved them to Egypt. And that's how this family came to Egypt. It was about 430 years that this family lived there, and it grew into this mighty nation. Some scholars say up to 1 to 3 million people. Pharaoh was intimidated by him. He put them into slavery, and they cried out to God. God sends Moses, and now they are free. And now we are at the point in the story where God is ready to lead his people. His plan is coming into place. Through Moses, he has got this vision that he is now going to enact with the Israelites. He is taking them to a place that he referred to as the Promised Land. This was the land of Canaan. This was going to be like a garden. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was going to kind of be like God's vision of the garden, except not like exactly, because it's been tainted by sin, but kind of like that unity, because God's going to dwell with man.
What you're going to see in the story today, as we unpack this even further, is that God, at this point in the story, is ready to dwell on earth with man. It's pretty awesome. I mean, I think, you know, you're going to see some things today. I think maybe you have either forgotten or you haven't seen or ever thought about before. It's pretty awesome. So 3 months have passed since leaving Egypt. They're at the base of this mountain. Flip over to page 60. God has given Moses some instructions on what to say. This is Exodus chapter 19, verse 16 through 19, for those of you that are following along with your Bible. It says, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, and Moses spoke, and get this, the voice of God answered him. Now, these Israelites have seen some pretty amazing things up to this point. They've seen 10 devastating plagues fall upon Egypt just a few months earlier. They were rescued through the Red Sea. God parted the waters, and they went through on dry land. And then it all turned around and watched the waters crash in on the entire Egyptian army. They've seen some amazing things, but I would argue that they haven't seen nothing yet. I would love to be some anonymous guy in the crowd. I would love to jump in my silver DeLorean and go back in time and be there with them. I'd be terrified, I'm sure. But this is one of those moments in Scripture. I would love to be in the crowd. I would love to see the mountain. I would love to see fire come down on it and smoke go like a furnace and hear the voice of God. This is what this group experienced 3 months after leaving Egypt. Pretty powerful, amazing stuff. Maybe I'm the only one that would love to see that. I don't know. But you got to remember, this really does speak to the whole big idea of God's story. God's making this declaration, I want to come down and dwell with you. If you don't remember anything else out of this 31-week series, which I hope isn't the case, but if you're going to remember one thing, it should be this. That what this is about is God wanting to be with you. That's what this is about. And we see it clearly here. But before God can come and dwell with them again, three things have to happen. I mean, there's some conditions. And so if you're taking notes this morning, you want to write a few things down, this is something that'd be great to write down, or just write it in the margin of your story. That'd be great. Three conditions have to be met for God to actually dwell with man again. The first one is this. God insisted that his people must live by a set of guidelines. It is not a free-for-all anymore. You're going to live by my standard. If you're going to be my people, I'm going to be your God. There's going to be some rules. And what we have seen now, what we learned from this, what came out of that was the Ten Commandments. You know, as a rule, I think as a general rule, we don't like rules. Is that a fair statement? Well, let me maybe rephrase that. We like rules for other people, but we don't like rules for us. Okay? The Israelites are no different. I think they enjoy being this special nation, but they're kind of a rebellious bunch. They're kind of like us. We don't like rules. And God's going to give them some rules, and it's going to create some problems. I mean, it goes good for a while, but if you know much about the rest of this story, you know, there's some generations that followed God wholeheartedly. There were some that didn't. In fact, there was a lot of these generations of Israelites that did not follow God. But God insisted, if you're going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God, then you're going to follow some guidelines. There was a little girl, she was 5 years old, her name was Jenny. And those of you that are parents of little ones like this, you know that there are some days where they're just rebellious in their spirit. Well, on this particular day, Jenny was like that. You know, her mom would tell her to do something. No, I'm not going to do it. No, you need to come over here. No, some disobedience. She was not obeying, and she was back talking. And finally, her mother said, Jenny, I've had it. You go sit in the corner, and you don't get out of that corner until I tell you to get out of that corner. Have you been there? I haven't. My children are angels. They've never. Far from me. So Jenny sat in the corner for a few minutes, and She finally yelled back at her mom. She said, "Mom, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." We all have a little bit of that "I'm standing up on the inside" attitude about us. Even those of us that claim to be surrendered to God, it's something that we inherited, this sinful nature, this rebellious attitude. There's things that God says He wants us to do, and we're like, "No, I'll sit down on the outside, but on the inside, I'm standing up." The Israelites have this. We have this. And God says, "Listen, if you're going to be my people and I'm going to be your God, same is true today. You've got to follow what I want you to do." And this is what God wanted them to do. Look over at page 61. This is Exodus chapter 20, if you're following in Scripture. This is the Ten Commandments. "I'm the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy in the land and the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." This is a group of people that needed to be taught about God. And needed to be taught God's standard, because this is not going to be an unruly bunch. This is going to be a nation that is an example to the rest of the world. And this is what this nation is supposed to look like. Commandments number 1 through 4 talk about our relationship with God. We sometimes refer to that as our vertical relationship. That's us and God, our relationship. "Thou shalt know the gods before me." You know, you should keep the Sabbath day, things like that. The Ten Commandments, if you will, what I share with you very often, I hate the fact that people are trying to get the Ten Commandments off of our walls. I hate that. But you know what the reality is? The Ten Commandments currently are on our walls, but they're not in people's hearts. And that's really the problem. It's really not whether they take them down or not. The fact is they're not in people's hearts anyway. And if the Ten Commandments were actually in people's hearts, they'd never get off the wall. So this 1 through 4 is about our relationship with God. This is how we're going to interact with God. Now, Commandments 5 through 10, that's how we're going to interact with other people. This is what we consider our horizontal relationships. So 1 through 4 is how we're going to deal with God. 5 through 10 is how we're going to deal with people. You're not going to commit adultery. You're not going to steal. You're not going to lie, murder, those things. And while Moses was away getting these Ten Commandments, you know, he went up on the mountain. He was gone for a long time. And this is where God wrote down the Ten Commandments on these two tablets. And while they're up there doing this, what were the Israelites doing? They began to complain. Moses is gone. Did he abandon us? Where did he go? And they talk to Aaron into helping them construct this golden calf, and they raise it up. Now get this, we're not too far away from God coming down on the mountain, and the mountain erupting, and the fire, and all this great visible stuff, and hearing God's voice. And just a short time later, they're like, "Woe is us. Moses is gone. Let's create something to worship." You're taking them out of Egypt, but Egypt was still in their hearts with all this idol worship. And so they created this, and God says, "Hey, the people you brought out of here, they're a rebellious crew. Just go look what they're doing. And Moses heads down the mountain, and this is that famous scene where Moses looks and he sees all the people dancing and singing around the altar of this golden calf. And he takes the tablets of God's commandments and he smashes them on the ground. And if you read the rest of the story, you know exactly what happened to the Israelites because of their disobedience. It was not pleasant. And in fact, God, their punishment was actually light compared to what God wanted to do. God wanted to wipe them off the earth. And he said, Moses, I'll just start over with you. How's that? I started over with Noah. I can start over with you. We'll just do this whole thing over. The 430 years, boom, let's move forward. And Moses is like, hold on, God, wait a minute. We've come too far. You can't do this. And we have this really unique interaction that you hardly see in Scripture at all where Moses is kind of wrestling with God over what should happen next. So God ultimately says, fine. That's the very thing that God wants to do. He just wants to dwell with man. But he won't do it with rebellious people. The same is true today. He wouldn't do it with the Israelites because they were rebellious in their spirit. He will not do it with you if you're rebellious towards him. He says, you don't love me? You don't want to act like a child of mine? Then I won't be your heavenly father. If you don't love me and you don't want to live by my standards, I'll always love you, but we're not going to dwell together. So first of all, God says there's got to be some guidelines. Second thing, if you're taking notes, you want to write this down. This is a condition that had to be met before God could dwell with man. He said, like, God needs a place to stay. If I'm going to dwell with you, I'm going to need a place to stay. And so if you look at page 63 of the story, we get this instruction. There's more detail in the Bible, but this is what the story gives us. This is what God said to Moses. Have them make a sanctuary for me. And I will do what? What's it say? I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all of its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. The word tabernacle is just, it's not a complicated word. It just means tent. It means a gathering place. That's what God's telling them to make. Make this gathering place, this tent where I can meet with people, and I can dwell with them. This isn't just any old tent. This is, if you read what the scripture says about it, this is going to be a very special, ornate tent. I mean, it's going to be spectacular. In fact, let me just give you a little bit of description that the Bible gives us. Exodus chapter 25, verse 1 through 7. God said to Moses, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering from me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them. Gold, silver, and bronze. Wow. Precious metals today? Awesome back then too. Blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen. Goat hair, ram skins, dyed red, and another type of durable leather. Acacia wood. Olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones, and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastplate. This isn't going to be an impressive tent filled with impressive things, but it was even more than that. It was more than just an impressive structure where God would dwell. It is more than just a fancy sanctuary. This is something for the Israelites too. The Israelites needed to see. God knew they needed to know that his presence was with them. They already had a bad situation happen with this golden calf. They didn't see God anymore. They didn't see their leader. And they went right back to what they knew, idol worship. God's saying, I know they need to see something. They need to know that I am there with them. They had a visible God in this golden calf, but I'm going to be visible for them. And this tabernacle was that. Jump down to page 70 of your story, and you're going to see this visible dwelling place. It was finally finished exactly 1 year to the day after leaving Egypt. So now we're 1 year into this journey. Then a cloud, they finished the tent, tabernacle, and a cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Another time, I would love to see this. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels. I hope you're seeing that God's trying to create a way that he can come and dwell with people. And he says, if I'm going to do that, then you've got to abide by a set of guidelines. You've got to treat each other good, and you've got to worship, respect me, and love me. And he says, if I'm going to do that, then I'm going to need a place to stay. So God said, they got the Ten Commandments, and now you've got the tabernacle. But finally, there was one more thing that God said, here's a condition that needs to be met if I'm going to dwell with you. If you're taking notes, here's the third thing. He says, your sin, the very thing that has messed everything up, your sin has to be atoned for. So we have got to figure out a way, which he didn't say that, I'm ad-libbing, God already knew the way. He said, but I'm going to show you the way where your sin that separates us, that's going to keep us from dwelling together, where it can be atoned for. See, the reality is that the same exists for them and us. Sin, our sin, creates this incredible gap between us and God. It's a boundary, it's a hindrance, it's a problem. God desperately wanted to reconnect with them, but he is not going to coexist with people who are just mired in sin. That's why Adam and Eve had to leave the garden. Because when they brought sin into it, God's not going to coexist. He kicked them out. See, when sin entered the picture, it changed everything. And even when God's presence entered the tabernacle, you know, the cloud would come on and everybody would see it? No one could enter the place in the tabernacle where God was because we were corrupted by sin. Even the priests who were ceremonially washed before going into the tabernacle, who were wearing the consecrated robes and who had been anointed with oil, who were just going into the temple to fulfill their priestly assignments, they too, these holy men, were infected by sin, and they were prohibited from seeing the face of God. They could not go to where he was. So here's what God did. He devised a plan to pay for or to atone for their sins. And you know how he did it? Animal sacrifices. And we learn all about that in the book of Leviticus. If you've ever read the book of Leviticus, you probably know that it's not a page turner. Okay? But the chuckle means I think you've read it. In fact, people who are reading the Bible for the first time and they get to Leviticus, they begin the big yawn. It's kind of the big yawn section of the Bible because it's just kind of a bunch of laws and regulations. But honestly, the book of Leviticus is one of the most important books in the entire Bible. Yeah, it gives a lot of instructions on how to create the tabernacle and what the priests are supposed to do and how you go about animal sacrifices and a lot of those things that say don't even apply to us today. But the book of Leviticus is this. It is God telling his children that the one thing that separates us is sin. And I want to do life with you. And the only thing that's going to fix this sin problem between us is the blood of the purest and most valuable animals you have. And that sounds so strange to us, doesn't it? Sounds strange to me. I mean, we live in a world full of household pets. And we live in a world full of animal activists and organizations like PETA and things like that who probably just cringe if they ever read this. So it sounds so primitive and cruel. But for the Israelites who were heavily dependent upon hunting and herding cattle and sheep for their very own survival, this symbolism was humbling, and it was very meaningful. A pure, innocent animal of great value, in essence, is going to take their punishment for them. Instead of a sinful person being struck down for his sins, a lamb accepted the punishment so that the person could live in this relationship with God Almighty. And you say, that's so unfair. That's not right. That is unfair. And God's like, that's exactly the point. God said, yeah, it's totally unfair for this innocent creature to get what you deserve. But it is the only way because you cannot get rid of the sin by yourself. And because I want to be with you so much, I am providing a way for your sins to be paid for. You've got to shed the blood of an innocent animal who didn't deserve it. That's how we can be in a relationship together. Nothing's changed really for the Israelites and us. We share this in common. They couldn't fix their sin problem by themselves, and we can't either. God had to show them a way for their sins to be atoned for. God had to provide a way for our sins to be atoned for. We're not that different. Well, you know, if you've read ahead and you've read the rest of the story, if you're one of those people who likes to jump ahead and see what's going to happen next, perhaps that reading took you all the way to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, to be exact. And what you read there in Hebrews chapter 10 is that these animal sacrifices, God intended them to be temporary. They would offer the Israelites an atonement for their sins, but there was going to be another lamb, one final lamb, that would be sacrificed at a later date. And this final lamb, this once and for all sacrifice, would cover over the sins of all the world. You know who we're talking about, right? You know the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus comes, then God's vision is fully realized. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 through 14 simply says this: day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again, and he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away the sins, people's sins. You know, this is how bad it had become. This had become just a ritualistic way of life. This didn't mean a thing to anybody anymore. But when this priest, what priest? We're talking about Jesus. When Jesus had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. When Jesus went to the cross and was raised to life, he went back up to heaven. He's now with God, right hand. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That's the biggest change between the days of Moses and the days of us. It's that they had to sacrifice continually these innocent, pure animals to atone for their sin. Jesus Christ even sacrificed himself for our atonement. That's the difference. So Jesus is our great high priest. His blood once and for all covers our sins. And really, I heard one author write like this, and I just want to share it with you. He said, with the blood of Jesus on the doorframe of your life, you are forgiven and given direct access to the most holy place. What is the most holy place today? We don't have a tabernacle anymore where God dwells. We are the tabernacle. It's not a church building, because the church is not a building. The church is us. The church are followers of Christ. And the Bible tells us that now God takes up a residence in us. We are the tabernacle. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16 through 17 says it like this: don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? We have the Trinity, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. God's in heaven, Jesus at his right side. The Holy Spirit now dwells here on earth with us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. So when you accept Christ in your heart and said, I repent of my sins, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit takes up a residence in your heart. That's why we use that kind of language. You become God's tabernacle, where he lives with you in the Spirit. That's why the Bible says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And there's this big talk about how we're going to be sexually pure, because you cannot defile this temple. Because God dwells there. God's not going to what? He's not going to coexist with sin. And so if we're in open rebellion to God, then God is not taking up a residence in your life. You are no longer the tabernacle in which he dwells. Your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he gives them these Ten Commandments, and a lot of people say, are the Ten Commandments even relevant today? You better believe it. All of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament, but Jesus simplifies it for us. He says this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second one is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. So, want to know what God desires from us? He says, I want to live with you. I want to dwell with you. There's got to be some guidelines here. I want you to love me with all of your heart. And I want you to love your neighbor as yourself. And I want to dwell in you. You are the tabernacle. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. I want in. So the question is God taking up residence in your heart? And that's how the people of God are distinguished today. That is the chosen nation. That is the new Israel.